The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. As you know, we're making our way slowly through the book of John and working our way verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph and chapter by chapter through this amazing gospel of John. We are over halfway, and we come today to the final section of Christ's public ministry. Starting in chapter 13 through chapter 17, Christ goes into seclusion with his disciples, and he spends the final hours of his earthly life with those closest to him in John chapters 13 to 17. Today we find his final interaction with the public, starting in John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43. I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 36, the middle of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." These are the verses we're going to look at this morning. We'll see how far we get as we work our way through really this amazing passage of Scripture. In one sense, these are some very tragic verses. Maybe some of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture, because they show hardened unbelief. I think you would agree with me if I said that the greatest spiritual tragedy has to be the withdrawing of the opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me say that again. The greatest spiritual tragedy has to be the withdrawing of the offer to receive Christ by God Himself to those who fail to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. God makes the offer repeatedly. God frequently expresses the offer of the gospel to come to His Son, to receive forgiveness, to receive salvation. That offer is made constantly and continually and repeatedly. And yet there comes a time when that response or that offer is no longer given, when the response of the heart is constant rejection. There comes a time when the offer has been rejected for so long that the offer is no longer given. When God withdraws His extended hand and no longer offers salvation to those who continually reject it. This is serious. You see, there's some examples of this in Scripture. You remember the people of Noah's day? The people of Noah's day were going along their merry way as if nothing was happening. Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39 say, "As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." See, God for many years had been shouting, "Come, receive, follow me." And for years and decades and hundreds of years, they rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected until God said, "Your time is up. Grace is no longer to be given." Proverbs chapter 1 gives us another example of that. Hold your finger in John chapter 12. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. Let me show you another section of Scripture where this is said very clearly, that God withdraws the opportunity to those who continue to reject Him. Proverbs chapter 1, look with me at verse 20. Solomon writes, "Wisdom shouts in the street, she lifts her voice in the square, at the head of the noisy street she cries out. at the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings, "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." And so here's God personified in wisdom saying, "Come to me. Receive me, receive my words, receive my wisdom, and I will pour out my spirit, and I will make my words known to you." Here's an offer. Verse 24, "But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof." Here's the rejection. They didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want God's counsel. They did not want God. And so here's what God says. God says, "I will," verse 26, "laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Whoa. Some serious words. Why? Because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So what does God say? Let them have it. Just have it. If that's what you want, have it. Verse 31. "So they shall eat of the fruit of their way. They will be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them." You understand that? This is the pattern all throughout Scripture, that God lovingly and graciously and mercifully provides you and I and all people with an offer to be forgiven, to be saved, to come to Him. And yet there comes a time when those who continue to reject that, God says, "Okay, your time is up. Grace passes." This is serious. There comes a time when maybe you've heard it so many times, when it's been presented to you so many times, when you've heard it so often and yet you've rejected it so many times and hardened your heart so many times that God stops calling altogether and says, "You're on your own." Grace is withdrawn, the offer is no longer given, grace ends, and God gives His people, those people over to their own hardened hearts. You say, when does that happen? Only God knows. So this is crucial for us to understand. It's crucial for us to understand that the offer is freely given, and yet if the offer is continually rejected, the offer is withdrawn. And so we need to understand this. We need to understand that the offer of grace may run out someday. This is crucial for us. I don't know about you, but I hear many times of people saying something like this, "You know, I'll get serious about spiritual things someday. I just want to have some fun. I want to party for a while. I want to just enjoy life for a while. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to do all those things. And then maybe I'll get serious about spiritual things." I heard that many times on the college campuses, California and Washington. College students just consumed right there with that moment and living for the moment. And you try and urge them to understand the urgency of the moment and the need to receive Christ. And there's the flippant attitude, "I'll get around to it someday." Yet we need to be reminded of the fact that the offer for grace can be rejected so many times that eventually the offer is withdrawn. That's what John chapter 12 is all about. That's what John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43 are all about. And friends, you need to listen carefully this morning. You need to listen very carefully this morning. You need to have a little diagnosis of your heart and assess your heart, where your heart is with the Lord, because this is a scary section of Scripture. As we look at the effects of those who continually, generation after generation after generation, opposed and rejected God, and ultimately rejected Christ, that they themselves were met with the offer withdrawn. Let me remind you what we've seen over the past week or so. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Let me just give you a little reminder of the context so you know what's taking place here. Verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul has become troubled." And remember that Christ was here. He's at the last moments of his earthly life. He's just a matter of days until his death and crucifixion. And so his soul has been troubled. as he contemplates the cross and he contemplates the physical, but more importantly, the spiritual suffering that he was to endure upon the cross, his soul becomes troubled over that thought. And so he cries out to his Father, "Save me, and yet for this purpose I came to this hour." And he calls for his Father to glorify his name, and the Father responds with that thundering voice out of heaven, "Don't worry, I will glorify it. I have, and I will." Jesus says in verse 32, "I came to be lifted up from the earth, to draw all men to myself." And he indicated what kind of death he was to offer. He was going to be lifted up upon a cross and crucified for our sins. And so he's speaking prophetically here about the death that he was to suffer. And you remember the people that are standing all around him, and they said in verse 34, "What is this? The Son of Man is going to die? The Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, what they're saying is they can't compute this. A crucified Messiah? This doesn't fit. This is not what we expected. This is not what we planned. We wanted a conquering king, a military ruler, someone who would throw off the Romans. And you're talking about dying? You're not the Messiah that we thought. And so they ultimately put him to death, because he was not what they expected. Verse 36. Verse 35 and 36, actually. So Jesus appeals to them one last time. He says, "The light's here. Don't walk in darkness anymore. It's one last appeal. Come to me. Find forgiveness. The light is here. You don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Become a son of light." But they would continue to reject. And so what happened? Verse 36, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." That is tragic, because grace has just left. You understand that? Those people went back to the temple the next day. They went back to see Christ one more time, and he wasn't there. They went back to listen to him again. They went back thinking, maybe this time he'll say something different. They went back, and yet he never showed. No more grace. No more offer. It is no longer being extended. Well, these people here were hardened in their unbelief. No matter what Christ said, no matter how much he appealed to them, no matter how urgently he appealed to them to receive him and follow him, they remained in hard-hearted unbelief. You ever wonder why? Have you ever wondered why they did? Have you ever wondered why someone in your life that you know and love responds in hard-hearted unbelief? Have you ever wondered what's going on in their heart? What is taking place that causes them to be so hard-hearted to the things of the Lord? You ever wondered? You have family, you have friends, you have people that you love who are in that position today. Well, you're going to find out what's going on in their heart today. You're going to get a window into the heart of hard-hearted unbelief. And so today we're gonna look at this. We're gonna dive in deep. And I gotta warn you, today we're putting the scuba tanks on and we're going in, because there is some deep, deep stuff here. And I gotta warn you right off the front that if you don't like the tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, you're not gonna like it. Okay? Let me just tell you, you can have your money back. You're not gonna like this. Because this is all about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so we're going to try and plumb the depths of that amazing interaction. I'll tell you right up front, I have no idea how it works. All right? So let me just tell you, I don't know, but we're going to look at it. We're going to try and explain both sides of this. And frankly, you're going to see some deep, deep truth this morning. You have to put your thinking caps on, and we're about ready to embark on a theological study that's going to blow your minds, okay? After a workout, some of you are sore, you know what I mean? You're going to have a mental soreness today, all right? I'm just promising you right up front, you're going to leave here with a brain cramp trying to figure this out. And as we talked about this as elders yesterday, one of them just said to me, "Good luck." Good luck, which is ironic because we're talking about God's sovereignty, but that's for another discussion. This is a theologically rich section of Scripture. And I want you to understand, and I love these sections of Scripture because I want you to see, I want your mind to wrestle with some of these profound theological truths. And frankly, we live in a day today that says, chuck theology. Just throw doctrine out the window. Just love each other. Just love Jesus. That's the day we live in today. And I'm not going to stand for it because we have to be the kind of people that understand these things. We have to be the kind of people that wrestle with these things because as you go deep, you ascend the heights of worship. And so we're not going to apologize for passages like this, and we're not going to skirt around them, and we're not going to skip over them because they're hard to preach. No, we're going to look at them. We're going to confront them head on. We're going to say what it says, and we're going to let God work in our hearts as we do that. So I want to show you this morning two components of hard-hearted unbelief. Two components, very simple, just two components of hard-hearted unbelief. One is a stubborn, unbelieving heart. Number two is a sovereign, hardening God. And you're going to see how these two come together as we look at the nation of Israel in these final moments of Christ's public ministry. Why don't people believe? Why didn't the Israelites believe? Why did the nation reject Christ when he came? Let's look at these. Number one is a stubborn, unbelieving heart. Here's the first reason. Here's the first component. Here's the first cause of hard-hearted unbelief. And this is pretty easy to understand. We're going to work our way into this, okay? We're going to start with the easy stuff, and then we're going to progress to a little harder stuff, all right? So this is very, very easy to understand. Why didn't Israel believe? Why don't people believe today? It's because they have a hard heart. People who don't receive Christ don't do so simply because they choose not to. This is the man's responsibility side. This is our responsibility side. This is the personal choice side of the salvation coin. Their hearts remain hard and they simply will not believe. That was the problem then. That's the problem today. Let's look at the problem with those people then. This was Israel's problem. Look at verse 37. For though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? They just chose not to embrace Christ. John reminds us that Christ had performed many signs. The word performed here is in the perfect tense, which means it has past action, but its results continue into the present today. And so what John is saying here is that in the past, Jesus performed signs, and the effect of those signs continue today in that they continue to point to the fact that he's God, and he's king, and he's ruler, and he's the Savior. The problem is, these people then would not believe the signs. Despite all the demonstrations of power and the amazing displays that Christ did to show that he is Christ and he is the Messiah and he has come to offer salvation, the people remained in hard-hearted unbelief despite the signs. We've talked about this word signs before. We've said it's not the word for miracle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use a different word for miracles. It's the word dunamis. Here, John, in the book of John, never uses that word. He always uses the word semion, which refers to an amazing display of power, but the focus is not on the display, it's on what it points to. And so John's point here in the book of the Gospel of John is to say Jesus accomplished these amazing displays of power, but they point to him. The focus is him. The focus is not these events or these signs or these miracles. They pointed to something or someone greater, which is Christ. We said that John has chosen 8 signs for us to consider in this book. We've seen 7 of them already. In John chapter 2 was Jesus making the water into wine. In chapter 4 was him healing the royal official's son. In chapter 5 was the healing of the lame man. Chapter 6 was the feeding of the multitude. In chapter 6 also was him walking on the water. Chapter 9 was him healing the blind man. And chapter 11 was the raising of Lazarus. And the final one that we'll see in John chapter 21 is the miraculous catch of fish. All these signs were intended to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. And the nation of Israel was to look at those signs and say, he must be the promised one. And they should have believed. But look at verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And the way he writes it in that sentence, they were not believing in him, and they continue not to believe him today. It's an action that continues on. They continue to not believe in him. We've said over the last few weeks that Jesus was not what they were looking for. They wanted a military deliverer. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted someone who would come and deliver them and their nation and give them victory and give them freedom as a nation. They didn't expect a meek, humble shepherd who came to die. And so as they found out that's who he was, they rejected him. They did not believe. And over and over and over again in the book of John, we see this constant unbelief. We see this constant rejection. We see this constant desire not to follow Christ despite his offer of salvation. And so they respond repeatedly in hard-hearted unbelief. That's why God's program right now with the Jews is on hold. That's why as a nation, they are on hold. Romans 11 verse 20 says they were broken off for their unbelief. Because they would not believe, because they would not embrace the Messiah, they were broken off. So God's plan right now with Israel is on hold, and it will come back, we believe, sometime in the future. You see the danger of unbelief? When you fail to believe, when you fail to respond to God's offer of salvation, you cut yourself off from God's blessing. That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And that's why there's so many warnings throughout Scripture to not be hard-hearted. John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And all throughout Scripture, there is this plea, this appeal to not be hard-hearted, to not turn away from the offer of salvation, to not be having an unbelieving heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, remember what it says? It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he uses a reference to the nation of Israel who did not enter the promised land as they came out of Egypt. And it says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So friends, this is serious. This is the man's responsibility side of the coin of salvation, that people are hardened in their unbelief because they fail to receive and respond to the offer of salvation. Jesus came to save. He came to give light. He came to give life. He came to redeem sinners. He came to bring forgiveness and restore a broken relationship. But if a person refuses that and continues to refuse that, then they are culpable and they are responsible for their own unbelief. This is pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, most of you at this point should say, why was this so hard? This is not too difficult to understand. I can wrap my mind around this. That's good, because so far this is pretty easy to understand. But you have to know that we live in a day when this is not this easily understood. You understand that? We live in a day where there are people saying, you know, you could kind of believe in whatever you want and you'll get there eventually. I mean, this is what's being proclaimed today. You say, let me give you an example. There was a well-known pastor of a mega church in Houston on the Larry King show not too long ago. Listen to this interview. Larry King. We've had many ministers on here who said that your record doesn't really count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. If you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. That's a quote from Larry King. How'd this pastor respond? Quote, yeah, I don't know about that. I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. Larry King says, well, what if you're Jewish? What if you're Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Pastor responds, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and would not go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King, If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Pastor. Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's that the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want a relationship with Jesus. As a pastor of probably the largest church in America. Is it this confusing? Is it this hard to understand? You believe in Christ and you go to heaven. You don't. It's very simple. Anyway, we've got a pastor here who's leading many astray and saying, I don't really know. Friends, this is very easy to understand. The Jews rejected Christ because their hearts were hard. And because their hearts were hard, they were cut off from God's blessing. And so the implications here are so simple for us to understand. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against Christ. Don't reject Christ. Don't bring judgment upon yourself for engaging in hard-hearted unbelief. And if you're in this position today and you're one of those people that says, you know, I'll get around that to that someday. I'll get around to believing in Jesus when I don't have as many fun things to do. If that's your heart, friend, you need to stop and listen. Because there will come a day when God withdraws the offer. Like He did with the nation of Israel. Like He did with the generation at the time of Noah. Well, that's the one side. The one side of unbelief is a stubborn, unbelieving heart. Where people of their own volition, of their own responsibility, choose not to receive Christ. There's another side. And this is where you need to put your hats on. Because here we go. The other side of unbelief is number two, a sovereign hardening God. John's about to tell us that the crowds at that time were not believing in Jesus for two reasons. Number one, because they had a stubborn, unbelieving heart. Number two, because of a sovereign, hardening God. They were not believing because they chose not to believe. And, listen carefully, they were not believing because God hardened their hearts and kept them from believing. Now you start to see the problem? This is the God's sovereignty side. This is the other side of the coin. This is the more difficult side of the coin for us to wrestle with. And both of these somehow are true. Both of these somehow meet in God's mind, even though in our side and our ability to understand, we can't fathom how this works. But let's try and understand this. John's about to tell us that unbelief, listen carefully, unbelief somehow has a place in God's sovereign purposes. You understand that? Somehow in God's sovereign plan, in God's perfect design, there is a place for unbelief where He ordains it and He actually brings it about. Am I treading on thin water here? Thin ice? Let's look at this. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Why did they, the nation of Israel, not believe in Christ? Two reasons. Number one, they chose not to. Number two, because God prophesied and ordained that they would not. Verse 38 begins with that statement. This was to fulfill. This is one word in the Greek, hina. This is a hina clause. A hina clause is always used for introducing a purpose or result statement. It always can be translated, almost always, in order that. So anytime you see a hina clause in the Greek, you can translate it in order that, or for the purpose that, or for the result that. So look what it says in verse 38. Verse 37, actually. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Listen very carefully. The Israelites at that time and that day did not believe in order that prophecy would be fulfilled. This is difficult for us to understand. But the reason was so that God, what God ordained, what God prophesied, what God planned 700 years before during the time of Isaiah would actually come to pass now at that time. So on the one hand, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, failed to receive their Messiah. They failed to receive Christ of their own volition, of their own responsibility, and they were at fault because they rejected Christ. At the same time, in their unbelief, they were fulfilling the very plan of God. They were fulfilling what God had prophesied, what God had ordained, what he had said would come to pass through Isaiah. So their unbelief occurred on their own volition and as a result of God's sovereign design. This is hard for us to understand. This is difficult for us to wrap our little puny pea-brained minds around, isn't it? It is so difficult for us to grasp this, and yet we have to try and understand that somehow the Israelites' unbelief was a direct fulfillment of God's sovereign plan and what he had prophesied many hundred years before. What did he prophesy? Look at verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is a direct quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. John here quotes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes from Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter in the Old Testament about Christ's death. As a lamb, he came to lay his life down. Our transgressions, he bore. That wonderful chapter in the Old Testament, it starts with this verse, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah asked two questions. John quotes those two questions here, and he says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the implied answer, listen carefully, is hardly anybody. Almost no one has believed our report and has seen the arm of the Lord revealed. Only a few. Just a few. And so John, listen carefully, John is quoting this section of Scripture to show us that Israel's rejection was a matter of fulfilled prophecy. That God designed this, he ordained this to come to pass in his divine purposes, which he spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Their blindness, their unbelief were part of God's sovereign program determined before Christ came, and all of this happened just as God designed it to be. So the prophecy is fulfilled. They rejected, they opposed Christ. They refused the offer of salvation of their own volition, and yet at the same time, this all takes place according to God's perfect plan and God's perfect design. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, you might be thinking, okay, so far I'm tracking with you. I've got this. This isn't too difficult. This is something I can kind of wrap my arms and my mind around. I understand that God looked ahead and he knew how Israel would respond to him. And so he just prophesied that it would happen, right? There's more than that. Watch. Verse 39. "For this reason, they could not believe." You see it? "For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart." Why? "So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them." Now you see the problem? This is absolutely staggering. Verse 39 begins with this statement. "For this reason." They did not believe? No. They chose not to believe? No. They could not believe. God's sovereignty. This is difficult for us to comprehend, but here John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We read it before we began preaching. Here it says in chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, that he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart. Who's the he here? It's not Satan. It's not the devil. It's not demons. It is God himself. God has hardened their hearts. God is the one who has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God is judicially blinding the nation of Israel so that they would not and could not receive Christ. We could say it this way. God kept Israel from believing their Messiah. You say, I don't get that. Why would God harden anybody? Why would God do this? How can this be true? How can God be the one that's even involved in this in any way? That's what it says. It says in verse 30 or 40, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts. Why? So that, verse 40, here's again another hinnah clause. Here's another so that. Why did God blind their eyes and why did he harden their hearts? So that they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. You understand this? John is saying that the reason Israel it did not believe partially is because God hardened their heart so that they could not be saved, so that they could not be believing, so that they could not receive their Messiah. God kept Israel from believing. You say, how does that work? I have no idea. I don't know. All I know is that they're both true. Christ came to a nation saying, I'm here. I'm your king. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one who will free you from your sin. I'm coming to offer myself and offer forgiveness and offer salvation. And Christ came to do that and they rejected it. And yet somehow in some way, God also sovereignly ordained that that would take place so that they would not believe. This is absolutely staggering. And for us to try and comprehend that, it's almost impossible. Through Isaiah, God prophesied that Israel would not believe. 700 years before, God said, Christ will come, and yet they will not believe. They will not believe. They will not receive me. And then Christ came, and they rejected him. And God did exactly what he said he would do. He hardened them in their unbelief. And so listen, there's an order here. Listen very carefully. God prophesied 700 years before. They won't believe. Christ comes, the nation rejects him of their own free will, of their own volition. And then God says, I'm going to harden your hearts. And I have hardened your hearts. So there's an order here. There's an order in which God prophesied it would take place, but they're fully responsible, they're fully culpable, and God hardens them in their unbelief. And so in Isaiah, he looks past his foreknowledge of their rejection of him, and he talks about and describes his own hardening of their hearts as a nation. So in between God's prophecy of their unbelief and his hardening of their hearts, they refuse Christ. And so somehow these two come together. Somehow they're brought together. Somehow they're both true that they don't believe. And yet God is the one who's sovereignly ordaining their hard hearts. And that's the tension. And somehow we have to live with both of those tensions. Let me say it this way. Verse 37, look what it says. Verse 37 says, they were not believing in him. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe in him. Do you see it? So here's the point. The point is, they would not believe, therefore they could not believe. They would not believe. That's their responsibility. Therefore, they could not believe. That's God's sovereignty. And so their constant rejection, their constant refusal to follow Christ, their constant rejection of the Messiah brought them to a point where it was morally and spiritually impossible for them to be saved. They had hardened their hearts so bad that God said, okay, I'm going to harden your hearts for you and keep you from believing. You say, is this the only place in Scripture where this takes place? No, it happens many times. Remember Pharaoh? God said to Pharaoh, I will harden, said of Pharaoh, I will harden his heart, Exodus 4:21, so that he will not let the people go. But who was the first one who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did. Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he did not let the people go. Then God hardened his heart. So they're both taking place. First, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then God confirmed him in his hard heart by further hardening his heart. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this. Romans 1 describes this as well. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 describes this tension for us between man's responsibility to believe the gospel and God's sovereignty in handing them over to the hardness of their hearts. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Here's God's grace. He's saying, there is a God, and I'm going to paint my reality all over creation, and I'm going to show the world that there is a God who's made all of this stuff, and everyone's going to have an offer of the gospel, and everyone's going to be able to see that there is a God and respond to me. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So everyone sees that there is a God. They look at the mountains and the trees and the sky and the creation, and they have to say, there's a God. So God's making himself available to all people through general revelation. But how do people respond? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. This is him describing the rejection. This is how people reject that offer of salvation. And so he's describing for us what that looks like. Verse 22, they profess to be wise, but they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So they reject God of their own responsibility, of their own volition. They say, no, I don't want to serve and know that God or his son, Jesus Christ. So what does God do? What does God do to those people? Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men also abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another. That's homosexuality. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what did he do? God gave them over. That's God's sovereignty. You understand it? Do you see the tension right here, even in this passage? God says, I'm here. Receive me. There is a God, and Christ is the one who will save, and he's offering himself. And they say, no, I'll reject, 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 reject. God says, okay, fine. He gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over. God confirms them in the hardness of their hearts. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Very serious. Pharaoh did it. God says anyone in Romans chapter 1 who does that will be given over. And it's the same thing God did with the nation of Israel. Romans 11:25 says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Listen carefully. This is what you're thinking. You're saying, why? Why? Why would God harden the nation of Israel's hearts? You know why? So you and I could be saved. Do you get it? So you and I, the Gentiles who are not a part of the nation of Israel, so you and I could receive forgiveness And we could be a part of those people who pronounce praise and honor and glory and adoration to God for this gift of salvation. It's mercy, it's grace that caused God to harden their hearts. And yet they're responsible and they're culpable. Romans chapter 11 makes it so clear. God did this in order to expand his offer of salvation to the whole world. But Israel's still responsible and they're still culpable for their unbelief. Oh, this is powerful stuff. But listen very carefully. This was not just true for Israel. It's true today as well. And I got to warn you, friends, if you continue to reject Christ, if you're here today and your heart is hard and you're one of those people saying, I'll get around to that someday. Someday I'll get serious about things of the Lord. Someday I'll think about responding to the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Someday I'll get around to that. If you're in that camp this morning, you have to listen very carefully, because what God did to the nation of Israel, he will do to you. If your heart continues to reject and continually rebuff his offer of salvation, he will judicially harden your heart in your own unbelief. This is a wake-up call, right? It's a wake-up call for any of us. You ever had a wake-up call? I had mine when I stepped that first day into the Air Force Academy. Chris, you remember that? You cross the line. You say goodbye to mom and dad. You say, I love you. I'm going to miss you. You step over the line, and literally all hell breaks loose. And your life is never the same for 4 years. It's a wake-up call. Life isn't the same anymore. And that's what this passage is. It's one of those passages that life cannot be the same anymore. Friend, if you harden your heart against the gospel, God will turn his back on you and no longer offer you the gospel. You say, when? I don't know. That's how serious this is. He did it with the nation of Israel, and he does it today for all who reject Christ. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. What does this have to do with it? The people of that day could have asked, what do these prophecies have to do with Christ? What is this quotation from Isaiah 53 and this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6? What does that have to do with Jesus? You want to know what it has to do with Jesus? Hold your finger here one more time. Go to Isaiah 6. We read it before. We're going to end with this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Let me just remind you one more time as to what this passage says. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah sees this exalted view of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. God somehow gives Isaiah this exalted vision of heaven, and he sees God enthroned in glory, lofty, exalted, and somehow a train, some long train of his robe that fills the whole temple, and he sees this image of God. And not only that, he sees these seraphim, this certain category of angels who are around the throne of God, and one, they have six wings, two to cover their face and two to cover their feet and two to fly with. And he hears these angels crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as he hears this, Isaiah says, the foundations of the temple trembled and the voice of him called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Would you have liked to have seen that? And Isaiah, when he sees this and he has this vision, he says, wow, that's cool, right? Now look what he says, verse 5. Woe is me. Literally, damned I am. How do you know that? Because God pronounces woes upon nations of wicked people. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. You see what he's doing? He's pronouncing judgment upon nations who are wicked. Woe, judged, damned are you because you're under God's curse. And Isaiah, when he sees this vision of God, he says, woe am I. Why? For I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm going to die. Because I've just seen some vision of heaven and this glorious, exalted God. I'm going to die because I'm a sinful man. Then one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He needed to be purified, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. Behold, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. He can stand in the presence of God now because his sin has been removed, and the judgment that would have come upon him as a sinner has been removed because he's been cleansed. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Listen, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who do I send and who will go for us? And then I said, send me. Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll tell the nations. Verse 9. And the voice out of heaven said, and here's the quote. Go and tell this people. Keep listening, but don't perceive. Keep looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. He says, Isaiah, you can go, but just know that they're not going to believe, they're not going to listen, they're not going to respond, and I'm going to harden them in their unbelief. Isaiah saw this vision of God, and he heard this voice out of heaven. Go back to John chapter 12. Who did he see? Who did he hear? John 12:41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who's the him? It's Christ. You see it? It's Christ. Who's the nearest antecedent to this is Christ. Verse 36, these things Jesus spoke. And then all the he's after that refer to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. And he heard Jesus on the throne. This wasn't some spirit manifestation of God the Father. This was Christ on the throne speaking to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, or John says, when Isaiah saw the vision, he saw Christ. What do these verses have to do with Christ? Everything. Because Christ spoke them. Christ said, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Who said that? Jesus did. And so Jesus himself prophesied his own rejection. And God says in verse 40, he himself has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why? So the gospel could go to the nations. And so you and I could be saved and you and I could be forgiven. So why don't people believe? Why did Israel not believe? They didn't believe because they rejected the Messiah, number one. Number two, because God confirmed them in their hard-heartedness to accomplish his plans and his purposes, of which you and I get to benefit. And the implications for us are very simple. Rejoice in the salvation that has come to you as a result of Israel's rejection. By the way, Israel can still be saved today. Individual Jews can be saved today by responding to the gospel. Secondly, be warned that if your heart is hard and you're that person saying, I'll get around to it someday, there's coming a day possibly when grace will be withdrawn. Respond to the gospel today. Respond to Christ today. And don't wait for a future opportunity.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.